open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8.
Already there.
Already there. All right. You kept your thumb in the place. We've been going through the book of Mark. We've been attempting to do it a chapter a week, and we've so far been successful, so we'll see what happens. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 8. To kind of backtrack where we were, Jesus has been moving from the area of Galilee by his hometown and starting to move farther north. There has been already open opposition between him and the Pharisees and the liaisons between the temple folks, and they sent the elders and already, you know, finding out who Jesus was and what's going on. And he is moving farther north, and there are God's people living up there in these Gentile areas. It's still part of the land that God had promised Israel, even though it's mostly occupied by Gentiles, Gentile villages, and so on. In verse 31 of Mark 7. Mark writes, "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." So he goes from pretty far north anyway to even further north. And the Decapolis were these 10 Greek cities. If you remember, the Decapolis is where the man who was possessed by, or the two men who were possessed by 2,000 demons. We know there was that many because that's how many, you know, swine died when they ran off the cliff into the, you know, Sea of Galilee and drowned and so on. So there was probably that many demons there in him and in them. And he was from the Decapolis, and Jesus told him, I'm not taking you to be one of my disciples, but go back. I've got a job for you. Go back home. And he went to the Decapolis, and he was preaching. So for as much as Jesus would send out the 2 or send out the 70 in the villages where he was going to teach, he sent this man who he had cleansed of demons to the Decapolis. And now Jesus is going to the Decapolis. And these cities are pretty far apart. So they're Greek cities. In other words, they are Romanized cities. But there's Jews living there. And so Jesus is going to speak to the Jews and, you know, bring them into the kingdom. Let them know who Messiah really is. And while he was there, they bring him this deaf boy who was also had a speech impediment. And Jesus took him aside, and I mean, he did all the sign language and putting his fingers in his ears and spit, and he touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven and sighed, and he said, "Ephatha," that is, "be open." So Mark is giving us the Aramaic word that Jesus would have spoken to this young man, and that word would be a word that he would understand because that's the language that he would have been taught. That would have been his mother tongue, even though he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak properly. But as Jesus said it, he could hear, and it says the string of his tongue was loosed. So now he could speak clearly. So here's a young man who seemed as though he was, you know, speaking his entire life. So verse 36, "And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, the much more, a great deal, they published it." So as much as he told them not to spread this around, they spread it around. Verse 37, "And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And so there was the people who were seeing this miracle and hearing about everything Jesus had to say, they're saying, "He has done all things. He's done everything really well." Well, the only one who does that is the Messiah. So they're understanding this is Messiah to come. No one else can do this. Okay, chapter 8. "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto them and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took seven loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples and set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat what was left, seven baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came unto the parts of Dalmanutha. Yeah, Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And when they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom, dear Lord. Help us understand and let us take these truths to heart. Lord, let your word change us, dear God. Jesus, we want to see you clearly. We want to understand who you really are. We want to love what you love and hate what you hate. And we want to be about your Father's business, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8. Okay, in those days, the multitude being very great. So we, in the introduction, I told you where they were. They were in the north part of Galilee and even beyond that area. And as we read through chapter 8 of Mark, we see that he went to Bethsaida and then went as far as Caesarea Philippi, which is now in no longer in Galilee, but it's in a whole nother area. So he's getting farther away from where most of the Jewish people are. He's getting further on the fringes. These are all Gentile areas. And this is an area that's all close together. It's pretty far apart. So as we talked about it last week in Mark chapter 7, it probably took him a couple of months to go through this area where he was before, and now he's continuing on through that farther north area. So the multitude being very great in those days. So when this was going on, this multitude showed up. It got really big. And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. Well, now here's another test. These people were listening to Jesus teach. Yes, he was doing miracles. I mean, that's part of the reason why crowds were coming to him. But these people, they're not easily reached. They're not close to Judea. They're not in Judea. They're not in the hotbed of Judaism there in Jerusalem. They're farther away. So a lot of the problems that Jesus had in Judea, he wasn't going to have there. Those problems Jesus wasn't running away from. But these problems were inhibiting his ministry, what God the Father had sent him to do, which is to proclaim the kingdom. Tell people about the kingdom. Tell people about who he is. Well, people were definitely hearing about who he was, and they were coming in droves, and there's a lot of people. And they've been with him for 3 days. Now, when we had the story of the feeding of the 5,000, when we connected it with the John account, we see that it was near the Passover. And we saw that Jesus had them, you know, sit down or recline in this large grassy area, because there was a lot of grass in the area, which means that's the springtime. And the people were there because this was one of the times when all these people would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So there was lots of people accumulated. And they saw, here's Jesus, and they all came and so he fed them all, at least 5,000. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. So now here's this other multitude. A whole different time, a whole different season. We're not reading anything about green grass here. There's nothing. And they have now been with him not just a day as they're journeying, you know, to Jerusalem from Passover. They are there listening to him for 3 days. This is like a Bible conference. I mean, they are hearing nothing but God's will for their life. They are understanding God's word probably for the first time. They're not going to leave. Here is someone who has the power of God, and they're seeing miracles performed, and they are realizing he is teaching with authority, and they're understanding God's word. They were told they weren't able to. You had to have a rabbi tell you what it meant, and who cares about God's word? Just do what the rabbis tell you to do, and it'll be okay. And here, they're listening to Jesus. Well, they're there 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. Well, it doesn't mean they haven't been eating for 3 days. It means that they finally used up whatever food they came with. There's nothing left. And Jesus says to his disciples, so this is the test. Jesus is now, remember, he's got these men in the seminary, you know? It's not like the cemeteries we have today. The seminaries we have today where, you know, you learn all this stuff and, you know, you have all of theoretical, but you're not putting it into action. So, you know, you can read all these books about how to, you know, ride a bike. But I guarantee it, if you've never ridden a bike before, and even if you've read, you know, 6 or 7 volumes about a bike, can you get on it and start riding it? No, you have to learn how to ride a bike. Well, here, the disciples are learning by doing. That's how you learn stuff. You learn it by doing. And he has poured himself and his disciples. These men, he called them his apostles. They are the ones that he is sending out to do what he has been doing. They're with Jesus 24 hours a day. They're seeing what he is doing, and they're listening to his words. They're not just getting a whole pile of information that they have to now put into acceptable form so that they have a big enough church to support themselves. No, they are watching Jesus. And Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. That's what Jesus says. So he's telling his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude. What Jesus is telling these young pastors is, the folks who come, they don't come to see you. They come for you to take care of. You are there for them. They're not here for you. It's all about service. That's what it means to be a minister. Minister means servant. That's what he's telling. He says, I have compassion on these people. And the disciples are going, there's like 4,000 men, who knows, with women and children. He says they've been here at this Bible conference for 3 days and they used up all their food. Am I going to send them home right now? And they're going to like pass out on the way home? They don't have, what? Okay, we're going to tell them now, well, they're going to have to fast. We're going to have to do some spiritual thing because we don't have any food. He says, if I send them to their homes fasting, they will faint by the way. He says, for divers of them came from far. There's some of these people who came from a really long distance, which means they might be even a couple of days away journey when they heard that Jesus was there. And he's going to just send them away. No, he has compassion on them. He doesn't just care about their spiritual needs. He cares about their physical needs. And that's part of what ministry is. You don't just have a soul who's sitting there in the pew. You've got human beings with every single need that a human being has, from the time they're born to the time they die. They have these needs. And as a servant of God, you are going to be God's agent to take care of them from the time that they're born to the time that they die. This is what it means to be a servant. This is what it means to minister. This is what he's telling them. You know, a lot of times we get this idea, well, maybe somebody else can take care of these folks. You know, they got these problems and, you know, we don't really have that ministry in our church. You know, we can send them to some other kind of ministry that can take care of them stuff and they can get themselves on their feet again in it. No. When we are in the feeding of the 5,000, what did Jesus tell his disciples at that point? You feed them. He's saying the same things here. Why does he say you feed them? Because he says, I have compassion on them. He wants the disciples to have his heart for these people. And all they can see is the roadblock. His disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? We're too far away from any town or village to even go get food. They can't even get to a place without, you know, fainting on the way. What is this? It is a fleshly reaction to a challenge. So what's a fleshly reaction to a challenge in life? You blame God for the situation. Well, it's your fault, God. You allowed them to all come here, and now you're expecting us to take care of them? But isn't that what we do? We falsely put to God some kind of evil intent, and we're mad at God. But that's what the disciples are doing, right here, right to Jesus. They're going, you know, this is insurmountable, this is impossible. It's not our fault, you're the one who's teaching them here. I mean, they are accusing Jesus of somehow having poor you know, reasoning or logic or didn't think ahead. No, this is a test. Jesus is testing them. Why? He knows what's in their hearts. He knows how they think. He knows how strong their flesh is. What is he doing? He is letting them know what he already knows. That's what a test is. So that we get to see what he sees. Because we're so proud of ourselves. We're so happy about who we are. I mean, you look at any kind of photo that anybody takes of a group, and what do? You look for yourself. How do I look there? Are my eyes open? I mean, that's just a normal thing. Oh, there I am. Yeah, there you are. Aren't you great? We're born that way. I mean, I don't care how old you are. That's what we do ever since we're even little. Oh, there I am. And because we're so full of ourselves, well, if there's some kind of inconvenience and there's nothing we can do, it's got to be God's fault. Kathy's been reading George Mueller's autobiography, and she read me this quote. I know this quote, but it's a great quote. You know, he said, first comes the impossible. First it's, ministry. You know, ministry is first impossible. And then it's difficult. That's the second step. And the third step is it's done. You know, that's how it works. See, he was quoting Hudson Taylor. Right? Hudson Taylor said that, right? Anyway. So it's Hudson Taylor, even though George Mueller quotes Hudson Taylor, but anyway. So, impossible, difficult, completed, or done. So that's how it works. Well, the disciples are really honest. You know, they're not thinking that Jesus is going to get mad at them for saying that, you know. So, you know, he's open and receiving from them wherever they are. And that's a true statement that they say, but you can hear, like, okay, the situation has happened, and you knew it was going to happen, and you allowed it to happen. I mean, you can kind of sense they're a little bit irritated. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? Well, when we're talking loaves, when we talked about the loaves and the fishes that the little boy handed Andrew and Andrew brought to Jesus, they were probably like what we would consider a bun. You know, not like a big loaf of bread or something you get at Costco that's, 3 pounds or whatever. No, it was this little bun. And so how many did they have? Seven. We got seven. Yep, that's it. That's all we got. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples and set before them, and they did set them before the people. Same scenario. We just read this. Only it's a different group of people, different landscape, different time of year. Why do the same miracle? Well, we'll get to that. We read it, but we'll get to it. And they had a few small fishes. Now, a few small fishes, some of the commentators think that they were pickled. Others say that they were just dried. They might have been salted. So this would have been some kind of protein source with your carbohydrate source. And it would be a small piece of a small fish. So in other words, if sometimes people go hiking and they have the pemmican, which is dried up meat. Well, there's dried up fish. Because there's a whole lot of fish available in the Sea of Galilee. So they've got, you got to drink some water to get this stuff down, But you'll be fed. You're not going to starve. So he's taking that. So what does he do? He commands the people to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves, gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples and set them before them. He gives thanks. Jesus understands this is what the Father provided for food for these people. So what does he take? What does he do? He takes what God has provided and he thanks God the Father for it. We live in such an opulent culture. We can have preferences. And, it's like, oh, I don't like that. And kids grow up in an opulent culture and they don't even understand. They don't want to eat this kind of food, but they like that one. Well, if They had waited another 8 hours. It didn't matter if they hated that food, they'd be hungry enough to eat it. This is how most of humanity has always lived. You're hungry, not just maybe it's time to have the next meal. No, you're hungry and that's why you eat. And then when you're hungry, it doesn't really matter what it is because you're hungry. Well, these people were hungry. Jesus understood hunger. And what God had provided was this carry-along lunch that, you know, you could take with you in a long hike or whatever and it'd be enough to sustain you. And he takes it and he gives thanks. And we can be, our culture is so known for ingratitude. I take care of plants in a lot of businesses, and one of the businesses that I take care of plants in is Olive Garden. Okay, so Olive Garden's a restaurant, nice little house plants in there, very nice. And so I was talking to this guy who used to be a server, now he's not, now he helps set up the whole dining room and all this kind of stuff, and he does some training and other things. Anyway, we had a really nice conversation. And we were talking about today's culture and how it's different than just even a few years ago. He says he's really glad he's not a server. I mean, the people today are so harshly demanding, and they are cruel, and they're critical to whoever is coming to serve them the food. He says he's never seen it this bad in his life. And he's only got a couple more years and he can retire, and he's happy to do that. But he's glad that he doesn't have to do that serving. And all these people, most of them, they're like just out of high school, or they're killing themselves and getting beat up for it by the people who they're bringing food for. And it's just the ingratitude in our culture is horrible. It's just ridiculous. Jesus takes this really common poor man's lunch and he thanks the Father for it, and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples and he sets it before them and they set it before the people. Little bit, Jesus keeps breaking off pieces and keeps giving those pieces to the disciples, and the disciples keep handing this off, and all these people just keep getting more and more and more from the next loaf. I mean, I don't know what it was like when some disciple handed him the next loaf. And he finally got to the point where that loaf was finally broken and there wasn't any more. And what was going into the heart of the disciple is like, okay, this is the last loaf here, you know. Are you sure you got enough? Can you break it up in small enough pieces? Maybe you got to break those pieces in half because it looks like all those other people who didn't get any yet. I mean, what's going on in the heart of the disciple as he was handing him the next loaf to get broken up? But isn't that how it is for us? There's always the next worry.
Hopefully faith.
You know, as soon as that paycheck is used up, it's like, well, I hope I continue. I hope there's no problem with the bank. I hope that, you know, the American economy holds up. You know, I didn't buy any gold, so what am I going to do if the dollar crashes? I mean, you know, it's like, no, don't buy gold. Buy beans and rice and you're good. You know, it's like, okay, but I don't have the money to buy gold. Buy stuff. You can't eat gold. You know, you can eat beans. No. Anyway. The disciples didn't keep breaking it up. They didn't have the power to do so. Jesus did that. The disciples did what? They just handed out what Jesus was giving them. And, you know, it's funny, on Tuesday night, my schedule was weird, so we had to cancel men's Bible study for a couple of weeks. So we just did the feeding the 5,000 last Tuesday. And, you know, same kind of scenario. The disciples just are distributing what Jesus has given to them. And the disciples are once again getting that reminder. They have nothing to give anybody unless they receive it from Jesus. And that's how it always works. So the seminary that these disciples had was, you have nothing to offer unless Jesus puts it in your hands. And that's the way it is. That's not the way most seminaries are. You know, there's not too many revivalist seminaries where they tell people, you pray until you know what God wants you to say and don't say nothing until you receive it. There's hardly any like that out there. No, they teach you a lot of really good skills. That's fine. But if you don't have anything, you can't give anything. Because we aren't the manufacturers, we're distributors. Jesus is the manufacturer, right? Okay. Gave thanks and break and gave it to the disciples, set before them, and they did eat them before the people, and they had a few small fishes. So here is now the protein source. And he blessed So in other words, he's once again thanking his heavenly Father for these small pieces of fish that he's now going to bless and break and command to be set before them as well. So where did the food come from this time? Well, the last one, the feeding of 5,000, it was some poor boy's lunch, who I'm sure his mom gave him that so that he would have enough food to make it to Jerusalem for the Passover. But now, the disciples are probably saying, this is all that we got here, that we had purchased before we ended up going to this place where there's no towns to even buy any food. There wasn't much left that they had. So it might have come from the disciples. But he blessed the fish. And that was also commanded that these little pieces of fish be given to the people. So they did eat and were filled. Was it some miraculous little crumb that as soon as you ate it, oh, I'm full now? No. Because we'll see at the end of this story, they had 7 baskets full left over. This wasn't some little, okay, you got to break it up in small enough pieces so everybody gets a little. No. There was enough food, so a normal human being, normally eating, and there was so much food that they, I mean, how long did it take the disciples to keep handing out these pieces? But all these people had enough pieces, whereas they were eating all these pieces, it's like, wow, I don't need any more, I'm full. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, there was 12 baskets. The word for baskets, or the feeding of the 5,000, was what we would think of a picnic basket. Basically, the Jews would carry this picnic basket of kosher food. No matter where they went, they would have food that they could eat. They didn't have a problem. This word for basket is the same word that was used when Paul was in Damascus, and he had gotten saved, remember? And now he was fighting with the Jews who were in Damascus and proving that Jesus was Messiah, that he is God the Son, and that he appeared to him, and they were going to kill Paul, who was still Saul of Tarsus. And so they had to let him through a window in this same specific Greek word. So you could call this a hamper, something big enough to put a person in. So there are 7 hampers. So the feeding of the 5,000 had 12 baskets that you could hold with a hand. Here is 7 baskets that it would take maybe 2 hands or 2 people to carry. So there's a whole lot more extra left on this one than there was on the previous one. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Of course, we know from another gospel it was 4,000 men plus women and children. And then he sent them away. So he gave them lots of food. They had full bellies. They had received a lot of teaching over this amazing 3-day weekend that they spent with Jesus, whatever it was. And they had this huge, miraculous meal. And they went home satisfied. Verse 10, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and they came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Well, where's Dalmanutha? Well, if you read this in the Matthew account, when we went through Matthew, this was Magdala. You know, like Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. So it's like, well, which is it? Well, just recently, they've been doing archaeology in this area. They know Magdal. They've been doing stuff. Of course, there's a headline today that says they found Mary Magdalene's house. Who knows if it's her house or not. Anyway, but they, you know, any kind of archaeological anything, if it's a fossil or if it's a city or whatever it is, they have to, the media turns it into the biggest or the oldest or the smallest or the most rare or the whatever, you know. So, it doesn't matter. It just, you know, you dig down in Israel anywhere and you're going to find the Bible. It's there everywhere. I mean, words and names and people and places. It's all there. It's always been there. The rocks are crying out, you know.
Praise God.
So anyway, there is some earlier critics from the 19th century who says, see, they can't even get the stories right. except as they've been doing archaeological work in the region of Magdala, they found this place. They found Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is there. When they're fairly clear, they've got several digs there at Dalmanutha, and they know it's Dalmanutha, so it's kind of neat. Anyway, it's a real place, and it's still where it always was. Okay. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Okay, the Pharisees. So here they're back in the story again. They're once again making trouble for Jesus. They are tempting him. They are testing him. Why? Because they don't want to come under Jesus' authority. They like having the authority they have. They like the attention they're getting. They see Jesus as a threat. There's obviously some envy involved. Why? Because there isn't a single Pharisee who could do a miracle to save his life. And they are very strict with all of their regulations. And Jesus is saying, these regulations that you're very strict with, these are commandments of men. They're not commandments of God. But you're teaching these things as though God commanded them, but the Bible doesn't. And so there's a huge conflict. So they are trying to come up with something that they get, some dirt they can get on Jesus to prove him to be false. So they're questioning him. And they say that they need a sign from heaven. What has Jesus been doing? He's been healing the sick. He's been bringing, you know, giving hearing to the deaf and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead and casting out demons. None of their people can do any of that stuff. And they want a sign? They want a sign. Prove. Do some kind of amazing astrological something or another that we can see and everybody can see, where it's going to write it in heaven that you are who you say you are. Well, the books that they're reading, called the Bible, tell them who Jesus is. In the book of John, he says, search the scriptures. In those scriptures, in God's word, you think you have eternal life. But it's those very words. Those are the ones that testify about me, about Messiah. You're looking and you're passing right over it. You read it over and over again and you can't see it. Why? Because they were refusing to believe the proof of who Jesus was. They're seeing it. All the facts are there, but they're refusing to believe it. They are instead choosing to take a different take on it. To accredit to Jesus something evil, as though he is doing things by means of Satan's power or something else. Well, verse 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. This is how Jesus reacted this time. Now, sighing deeply in his spirit, this he had sighed before. Last time when in Book of Mark, when we read the word sighed, remember when he did that? In verse 34, chapter 7, this is the man who was deaf and he had an impediment in his speech, and he looked up to heaven and he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. This was a sigh because this is what sin has brought to this planet and the results of sin. And here is a young man who can't hear and he can't speak, he can't communicate. And he sighed as he looked up into heaven. You could feel his pain for the one who had these problems. And now, in the Greek, there is this prefix, epi. It means upon, but it is an intensifier. So if you just have like gnosko for knowledge and you put epi in front of it, now that means knowledge that you have experienced the truth of. A real experiential knowledge. Well, here, epi added to psi, which means this is a really strong, from the very depths of his being, sighing. Why is he sighing? Because these Pharisees have all the truth. And they know the truth and they've memorized the truth. And they're seeing everything that Jesus has done, and they've heard what he's taught, and they're refusing to believe it. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why would he sigh deeply in his spirit? Because they are refusing to believe. And there's consequences for them. Jesus has a burden for the lost. Not only does he have a burden for the lost, but he also has a burden for the consequences for not believing the truth. What's going to come upon them because they don't believe, because they're refusing to believe? And he sighed deeply in his spirit and he saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." When he says the word generation, I think it really echoes back when we think about the generation before the flood. Or the generation that was there in the wilderness. These were faithless people. And there was severe consequences. Before the flood, they all died except the eight, you know, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That's all that got saved of the entire planet. The generation in the wilderness. They all died except for Joshua, Caleb. That was it. All the people that came out of Egypt except Joshua and Caleb and anybody who was still a kid, who God wasn't going to hold them responsible for the lack of the faith of their parents, they all died. I mean, when we were trying to figure out, you know, if there was like 3 million people who left Egypt, and in 38 years, and you divide that up by that group of people, and how many, and they all died, that would have been about 1,500 funerals a day. It's a lot of people. Now, they didn't just evenly die that many per day. There were huge amounts of God has judgments against the faithless, and there were, you know, ground opening up, or fire came down, or a plague came, or all the different bad things that happened when people were in rebellion against them in the wilderness. That word, when Jesus says generation, just kind of echoes back to those faithless ones and the results of their faithlessness. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Well, there's going to be bad things that happen to that generation who are seeking after a sign. It happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people who were destroyed by the Roman armies were the ones who didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. Even a generation after he had risen from the dead when the church was born. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now it's easy to read that in the English, but in the Greek this is a difficult sentence because it's kind of stilted. This sentence is stilted. It's as though Jesus starts off this phrase by starting what you could call an oath. Like, I swear to God, you know, putting your hand on the Bible and putting your hand out. That's kind of how this phrase in the Greek is set up. But it's cut off and he doesn't say that. But that's, we don't see it in the English, but it's a difficult thing in the Greek here that Mark is writing down for us. This is how Jesus said it. Now, in the account in Luke and the account in Matthew, it's not quite that dramatic. But in the Matthew account, when he says this, when he says, "There shall no sign be given this generation," Matthew records, "except the sign of Jonah." But he doesn't talk about what that means. I'm bringing in that quote from Matthew only because there in the context, there isn't any explanation. What we know from Scripture, according to the sign of Jonah, it means two different things. The one thing, sign of Jonah, is Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And he says, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's one sign. The other sign of Jonah is Jonah preached Nineveh. And this pagan city of Nineveh, they all repented at the preaching of Jonah. Then Jesus says, and one greater than Jonah is here in your midst. So in other words, they weren't repenting. Those pagans in Nineveh repented with Jonah, who hated them and wanted them to be destroyed by God. And he says, judgment is coming in 40 days, it's all going to be destroyed. So what did the people of Nineveh do? they fasted and they prayed and they made oaths. They even wrapped up their animals' mouths so their animals couldn't eat or drink during that period of time. They wanted to make sure they were going to get God's attention so possibly the judgment wouldn't happen, and they repented of all their evil deeds. And so both of those things are the sign of Jonah. So in Matthew, Jesus says the sign of Jonah. The sign that was already given, that's the sign you got. You're not going to get any sign from me. Both of those are dealing with the faithlessness of those who should know better. The Ninevites, they didn't know better. No truth had ever been revealed to them. They didn't have a Bible. Jonah had a Bible. And he didn't do what God said. And God had to make things really clear. The big storm, he's bought a ticket to Tarshish. There's a big storm. He's in the, you know, everybody else is like praying to their gods and saying, oh, you know, because a terrible storm's going on. And then they realize that Jonah's sleeping in the belly of the ship. And he goes, hey, what's the matter with you? Come on, can't you pray to your God or something? What's going on? And as all this craziness is going on, they draw straws or whatever. They take, you know, find out who's responsible for this different thing. And falls on Jonah and says, what did you do? And Jonah tells him who he is. He says, I served the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he's telling those guys really honestly, I'm running away from God, I don't want to do what he told me to do. And they say, what are you doing that to us for? What are you getting our ship for? And he said, well, what are we supposed to do with you now? And he says, throw me overboard. It's like, well, we're not going to do that. Things are bad enough the way it is. We're going to throw this innocent man overboard? No, throw me overboard. And in a moment they throw Jonah overboard, I'm sure Mr. Fish comes by, Mr. Big Fish, and goes, you know, and that was gone. He was over. What happens at that point? Clear sea, no wind, just glass. And they go, oh. And what do? They're taking oaths, they're making promise. Those guys on the ship got saved. The preaching of Jonah on the ship, they all got saved. It's kind of a ugly Bible that those seamen had. His name was Jonah. But they got saved. Nineveh got saved. And here, these people have God's word, and they have it memorized, and here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, in their midst, and they refuse to believe. No wonder he sighs deeply in his spirit. No wonder. They have all the truth, and they've rejected it. There should be no sign given to this generation. Verse 13, and he left them and entered into the ship again and departed to the other side. Is he running away from the Pharisees? No, he's avoiding the conflicts, because if they are there, he can't do the Father's work. And Jesus had told his apostles, you know, if you go into a town and they don't receive you or the message, just dust off your feet and walk on to the next town. As the apostles, after Pentecost, were going from town to town, what was happening to them? They were getting persecuted. They were getting beat up. They were getting stoned. They were getting, you know, everything. They were hit by rods. You know, all of the different things that happened to the Apostle Paul. And what did he do? Chuck off his clothes and he went on to the next town and preached the gospel. That's how it happens. He went to the other side. Why? Because they weren't going to receive what Jesus had to say. Why waste any more time on it? Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, so now Jesus is talking to them, but the thing that happened before this is, you know, all this stuff is going on, now we're in the sea, and, you know, whatever they're doing, relaxing in the boat, all of a sudden, hey, you know, maybe got a rumbly in my tumbly, you know, maybe it's time for lunch. It's like, oop, we only got one little loaf of bread here. But during that period of time when they're seeing there's only one little loaf of bread, Jesus charge them. Now the word for charge is kind of the word for rebuke. It's a very strong, very harsh kind of word. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, in the Matthew account, he says 11 of the Pharisees and 11 of the Sadducees. In the Mark account here, he says 11 of Herod. So chances are there are three different leavens that's talked about. Well, what's leaven? Well, if you make a loaf of bread, you know, you got your dough with the, you know, you got the water and the flour and whatever, you know. And then you're going to put some yeast in there. That's a leavening agent. And the leavening agent does what? It causes all these, as you're mushing the flour together, the proteins are getting connected and making really long strands. And if you would just kind of like eat that flat, it would be either really hard and crunchy and almost break your teeth on it. That's called Play-Doh, okay? Or if you don't put some little air in there, it would really be hard to eat. So you put some leavening in there, and then you get this nice big loaf. Oh, and it smells real good, too. If you go south on I-17 and pass by, you know, right before you get to Durango Turf, you know, there's a Hostess or whatever. Wholesome Bakery, yeah. That smells real nice right there. Just for about a quarter of a mile, you got, oh, yeah, oh, isn't that nice? Yeah. They arrested somebody from breaking in the dumpster. It was really sad. They were stealing the old bread, the bread that was somehow misshapen or whatever. And very sad. Anyway, the leaven. Is leavening a bad thing? No, we want nice, big, yummy, crusty bread. And if you stick around, we'll have some nice, crusty bread. And we'll have some cheesy bread and garlic and fun stuff on there. We'll get some nice, you know, yummy, leaven stuff there later today. I'm already thinking about it. There's, yeah. Anyway, no, leavening is a good thing. But leaven is a picture of how sin works. It might be something very insignificant. If you ever do yeast, what does it look like? It's just some brown powder. But these are little critters that reproduce as they eat the sugar that's there in the flour, in the bread. And as they reproduce, they continue to reproduce. And as they do that, they are breaking down those sugars and they're turning it into carbon dioxide and alcohol. And that's where the nice holes in the spongy Wonder Bread, you know, whatever. That's where it comes from. Great stuff. But it's a picture of sin. Because what's actually happening is the food is actually decaying. It's decaying in a very organized pattern, so you can eat that and it doesn't make you sick. But it is something that is decaying. It's a picture of sin. Sin starts. Insignificant. Oh yeah, I can deal with this. Oh, it's not a big deal. It's just a little brown powder. What happened? It gets through the entire loaf. It goes through our entire lives, and it kind of goes beyond to where go by Wholesome Bakery and, oh, everybody drives by. Doesn't that smell nice? The moment that we are engaging in sin and we are enjoying it, people are looking at us enjoy sin. And what are they going to do? They want to also enjoy that sin. I mean, that's why they, you know, somebody who's an alcoholic, they're going to hang around with somebody else and they are trying to stay away from alcohol, but they see somebody else who's an alcoholic and boom, both of them are drinking all of a sudden. They instantly... Or drugs, or crack, or meth, or homosexuality. I mean, they call it gaydar, because a gay knows another gay. I mean, there is some demonic thing that says, I can enjoy the same sin that you enjoy as soon as you come into contact with this other person. It's like if there's someone who's living a promiscuous lifestyle and somebody who is trying to struggle against it, they're going to do the same thing. I mean, if somebody is overcome by some kind of lustful sin, somebody else who is struggling and trying, they can feel it and they're both together get back into that sin. That's how sin works. It's a leaven. It's a leavening agent. Jesus says, take heed. That means beware. Caution. You know, if you see these little signs that are yellow on the floor and it says, you know, wet floor, well, if you are thinking clearly, you're going to go, okay, I'm not going to just walk like I normally do. I'm going to try to make sure my feet are flat on the floor so just in case it's slippery, I don't fall down and hurt myself. But most people are doing what? They're looking at their little electronic device. They're not looking at the floor. They're going wherever they feel like going. What do? They fall down. And they blame the guy who's mopping the floor. They're not looking at the signs. No, that sign is there so you don't fall down. Take heed. Beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven. Well, most leaven we think of is sin. But here he's saying leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew he also adds the leaven of the Sadducees. And here in Mark he says the leaven of Herod. Well, what we know from the book of Matthew, he's saying the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees. Well, what's the teaching of the Pharisees? Well, we understand them. I mean, the Pharisees are well known and for hypocrisy. You know, do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. And they had all these rules and regulations, what to do, what not to do. And they did them on the outside. Well, what is hypocrisy? That's wearing a mask. That's being an actor. You can believe whatever you want to believe, do whatever you want to do on the inside, but on the outside you are portraying a role. This is how you want people to see you. And as long as they were acting their role as good law keepers, everybody looks at them and goes, wow, what righteous people. Look at how they are serving the Lord. But in their heart, what was really going on was something totally different. They were acting. And they actually believed that as they were acting out these righteous things, that God actually approved of them, where God looked at their heart. They also commanded things to be done so that other people would also act this same role, things that God did not command, which became a huge burden that no one could bear. I mean, it was very difficult. It wasn't just a side job. That was their main occupation, to do what they were doing. And then they had the side work was whatever it was to support their family. They would have a list. Actually, they would have a list written down. These are the things I have to accomplish for God today. And they would check off the list. And when they got done, they made sure that everything on that list was done before God. They were acting out this role to be seen by men, even though their heart was far from God, Jesus said. And as Jesus was talking to them, like in Matthew, I think it's 13, there's this huge condemnation of the different things the Pharisees did. He says, you like getting all the attention, being there and praying in public, and being there and getting the best seats in the synagogue, and you know, and showing your righteousness in front of everybody. That's what you like. You like people calling you rabbi all the time. You like to be the, you know, the embodiment of all spiritual knowledge. You like that. And he says, but what you're doing, you're actually stealing food from the orphans and you're stealing the homes of widows. That's what you're doing on the inside. Some ugly stuff that Jesus accused them of, which, you know, they were actually doing. And they thought they were righteous before God. So that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, the way they taught, you could live your life that way. And I've seen Mormons in that same mindset because they are working really hard at being perfect at specific ethical things, certain things. I talked to this one Mormon girl who was convinced that she never lied. She was convinced that she never lied. She was completely honest. She had perfected that one morality, that one aspect of morality, and she was working on these other ones. So she was convinced she was going to make herself perfect by doing these things. It's Phariseeism. It's the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees. You get yourself convinced that somehow you can get God to like you. Not just like you, but get praise from God by your good behavior. Now, the leaven of the Sadducees, those guys were the secularized Jews, and they were in charge of the temple, and you know that was Annas and Caiaphas and the whole temple cartel that was going on. They would believe in, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the rest we can't trust. They denied the resurrection. They didn't believe that their angels existed. They basically were secularized. But they adhered to what they needed to adhere to still be considered under the Mosaic Covenant. So in other words, they picked and choosed what they thought was important. And their main concern was to stay in power. That was what was important to them, to have the authority. And the Sadducees had all the authority, and there wasn't anything they could do. Now, they were always in harsh opposition with the Pharisees, because the Sadducees weren't doing all those legalistic things that the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees were accusing them of being immoral, and the Sadducees accused them of being immoral. I mean, it was, you know, they hated each other. So the leaven of the Sadducees is, it doesn't matter, it's all about me. It's all about me having some authority. It's all about, you know, taking charge. It's all about me commanding, you know, my group of influence is those people who I can tell what to do. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. And it's basically the end justifies the means. Pragmatism, the Sadducees. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. But here in Mark, he adds the leaven of Herod. Now, who's Herod? Well, Herod Antipas. Herod is, you know, he's related to Herod the Great. He didn't get all of Israel like Herod the Great had. No, he only got Galilee. He didn't get Judea. Who's in Judea? Pontius Pilate's in Judea. Herod got Galilee. But Herod is kind of like a playboy. He was married to his brother Philip's sister, Herodias. And of course, that was the demise of John the Baptist. John the Baptist told Herod, who is a leader of God's people, even though he was Idumean, he wasn't Jewish. But of course, the Romans, they think, well, he's Middle Eastern, they're all the same, it doesn't matter. You know, well, it matters, you know. John the Baptist says, you know, it's a sin to be married to your brother's wife. That's not right. Well, he divorced his own wife, who was the princess from the king of Arabia, and that was a bad scene. The whole thing went really poorly after that, and there were wars and so on. But Herodias once wanted to be the queen of the Jews, and she wasn't going to get that from her husband, Philip. So she was hoping she could get it out of her next husband, his brother, Herod. Ugly stuff that went on there. It's all about power and enjoying life. All about having your own personal peace. As long as I'm happy. As long as I got what I want in my life. That's the teaching of Herod. I mean, that's the culture of America. You know, who are we going to elect as the next president? The one who promises us that we're going to have a good economy. We don't care anymore about ethics. We don't care anymore about morality. It's all about who's going to make sure I've got a good job and I can well support my family and I know that I got a good retirement coming. That's who's the next president's going to be. Whoever promises that is who gets the job. We just want life to be nice. We want life to be convenient. We want to be able to not worry about tomorrow. That's the leaven of Herod. Don't make waves. They can do whatever they want to do. They should let me do whatever I want to do. Nobody should tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. That's the leaven of Herod. As long as I got what I need, and that's what he wanted for the people of Galilee, so that they all could have that same thing. There was a whole group of Herodians, people who supported him. You know, Herodians will give you freedom of everything. If you want to be religious, good, that's good for you. If that works for you, we want you to have that. But don't get on my case for wanting what I want. And where has our country gone? I don't care what kind of heinous, ugly, immorality thing you can come up with, our country is going to give you the Herodian leaven and saying, no, we're going to make that freedom so that everybody can enjoy their life to the fullest as they so see fit. Jesus says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Those are basically the two extremes. The one extreme is trying to be so good to get God to like you and gain favor from Him by your outward religious activities and rituals. And the other one is, I just want God to bless me. That's all I want. Just bless me, God. Just bless me. I want everything to be easy today. I mean, there's two extremes there. And Jesus says, beware of that. Why? Because a lot of people are going to grab a hold. They want followers. And so what are they going to do to get followers? They're going to tell those people what they want to hear. And if what you want to hear is going to sound like, okay, you're going to walk in holiness, you better do things the right way, you got to make sure that, you know, you're very conservative in all of your thoughts. And there's churches based on that. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. Or, you know, we just want to show God's love. You know, it's just all about God loving everybody. That's the leaven of Herod. And we got that today. And both are calling themselves Christians. He says, beware of that kind of teaching. Beware. And it just starts by a little bit. Just a little bit. And it spreads through a whole person's life, through everybody who's in that person's life, to the entire community that they're in. It's really sad. That's why he says, beware. And they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. What? He's mad at us because we have no bread. I mean, just look at that. I mean, it's like you're at work, and you're being criticized by your boss. And the first thing is, see what we didn't do that. So now he's mad at us. He's mad at us because we didn't do this. I mean, look at how they are, the false accusations against Jesus personally. Like, he's a secular boss, and he's just mad about something else. Oh, it's your fault because you didn't bring any bread. What's the matter with you guys? We had all this stuff from the feeding of, we had all these baskets, and you didn't even bring enough on the boat here? That's because we didn't. That's why he's mad. That's why he's mad this time. Could you imagine being with Jesus 24 hours a day, and you're going to look at Jesus and say, oh, what is he mad about this time? That's what they are. That's how they're dealing with Jesus right there, God the Son. The one who is righteous, who all he says is truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they're saying, oh, he's mad because we didn't bring bread. I mean, that's quite an accusation against Jesus. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. All they did is pick up on that word leaven and say, he's just mad because we didn't have any bread, now he's hungry. That's pretty bad. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? So why are you thinking these thoughts? Why are you even entertaining thoughts like this in your mind? Perceive ye not? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Jesus is talking about their heart being hardened. When was the last time he talked about the disciples' heart being hardened? When they were in the boat and there was a big storm and they didn't trust him, and he rebuked them because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard. Well, it goes back to the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed goes on the hard heart and just bounces around on it until the bird picks the seed off and it goes away. You know, then you get the seed that goes in the rocky soil. As soon as the sun comes up, it's, you know, burns off. Seed in the weedy soil, it gets choked out, never produces anything. But the seed in the good soil produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. They got a hard heart. All that truth that they have just experienced and the miracles that they've seen, it's just hit their heart and it bounced right off. It never got in. It never, that truth never got in, so it couldn't do any work. A lot of times we get a hard heart because we've been pounded so much. As soon as things get good, what happens? You get walked on again. You can't trust anybody. This is Jesus. This is a person who they've learned to trust, who has shown up with every single need, who has compassion on the crowds, people who they don't even know, who they know Jesus doesn't even know. And he's doing miracles for people who they don't even think deserve a miracle, who are like Gentiles or whatever. And they've still got a hard heart. Have ye your heart yet hardened? You still have your hearts hardened. When they are accusing Jesus there in the boat of just being mad because there's not enough food to eat, that's a pretty hard heart. After seeing what they just saw, I mean, it's astounding. So Jesus is rebuking them. Why does he rebuke them? Well, the Laodicean church, they got a rebuke from Jesus. He says, you make me want to puke. You're not cold or hot. But what does he say after that? Those who I love, I rebuke and chastise. Hebrews 12. Who the Father except has his own. Everyone who he calls a son, he spanks. That's the loving hand of discipline. He is doing this not because he doesn't like them. He's doing this because he loves them. He wants them to get it. And so he's rebuking them. He's rebuking them. He's showing them they're not in the truth. They're not accepting the truth that they know. They're not living by the truth that they know. They're not being obedient to the truth that they know. And then he goes on, verse 18, having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? They're still not getting it. They're not putting shoe leather to the truth that they know. They had experienced seeing Jesus break all these pieces up into little pieces, and they had all those pieces in their hands, and they were taking it to all these people, and thousands of people got fed with this very small amount of food that wouldn't satisfy one hungry man. They got eyes and they can't see out of them. They got ears and they can't hear out of them. So now he's bringing to their remembrance the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, okay, you fed with these little fragments, and he says, don't let anything be wasted, so pick it all up. And they had 12 baskets, picnic baskets, 12 full of pieces left over. And then the feeding of the 4,000. Now that wasn't as long ago. And he says, pick them up. And they had 7 hampers full of pieces left over. How is it that ye do not understand? Now, it's interesting, the way Mark writes this, he just dealt with a person who was deaf. And he said, be opened. And he's telling them, you have ears, but you're not hearing. Mark brings in these miracles that are pictures of what is going on in the disciples' hearts. They've got ears and they can't hear with them. Verse 22, and now he's going to show them they've got eyes and they can't see with them. Verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And they took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and he asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. On one side of Jesus' teaching is the miracle of ears being open. On the other side of the teaching is someone's eyes being open. But notice how those eyes were opened. This miracle that's here is different from all the other miracles we have that Jesus did. It was a two-step process. All these other ones was he just said it or he did it or whatever. And they got healed in that area. Here's a two-step process. Now, why would he do a two-step process? Verse 19, verse 18, having eyes see ye not, having ears hear ye not, and do ye not remember when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. Two different times, Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people with a very small amount of food. There were two different times that Jesus was trying to open up the eyes of his disciples. They got a little bit of understanding the first time after feeding the 5,000. Remember what happened after feeding the 5,000? Jesus went up the mountain to pray. He told the disciples to go across the sea. Then what happens? Big storm. And he's still praying in the mountain. And he sees them straining at the oars. So he walks down the mountain, walks across the Sea of Galilee. Acts as though he's going to walk on by, and they freak out. Oh, it's a phantom. The moment he gets in that boat, the boat is immediately on the other side of the lake. They had the learning lesson, and then there was the lab session. Well, that was only partly opening up the disciples' eyes. Now was the feeding of the 4,000. It's time to open up those eyes a little bit more. In the boat with Jesus, he is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We're not doing ministry like the world does ministry. It's not about everybody getting everything they want and having your best life now, as the Herodians would teach. Neither is it, you better be good enough. And your good enoughness is going to be according to our expectations. And if you're not good enough according to our expectations, you know, we just can't be sure that God likes you. Teaching the Pharisees. We're not going to do ministry that way. But they think he's talking about the fact they didn't bring any bread. So they get back to the side and someone brings him a blind man. So he is going to heal this blind man to say, you've got ears and they're not open. You've got eyes and they're not open. So it's going to be a two-step process. The same thing that he's been trying to show his disciples. Trying to get information in there. It's like getting the information. It's not just putting a picture on a wall. It is getting that a piece of the wall. It's like taking that truth and screwing it in there, nailing it down in there. So, men came and they wanted Jesus to touch him. And Jesus did what? He took the man by the hand. We're not going to do this in town. We're not going to. There's way too many distractions. Now, a blind person, because they can't see, the other senses are going to be far more aware. Well, a blind person is not going to see Jesus, but he's going to hear Jesus, but he's also going to hear all the other crowds. He's going to hear everything else that's going on. So what does Jesus do? He takes him by the hand. We're going to go somewhere private. So that this man knows he has Jesus' undivided attention and Jesus is going to have his undivided attention. Takes him by the hand. And he took him by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit, and I talked about this before, in that day, still in our day, in our own culture, you know. You know, definitely grandma spit has some kind of miraculous properties. It's a universal solvent, you know. But in their day, spit was something that was often used as different kind of health therapies in different ways, you know. So they would understand that. So he spit. The Greek word for spit sounds like patui, you know. That's what the Greek word looks like, patui. Anyway, when he spit on his eyes, well, that sounds really gross. Well, who wants somebody to spit in your face? Well, he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. Okay, what do you see? He is putting that spittle on this man's eyes. So the man who is blind is realizing, here is a healer, and he is putting his spit on my eyes. Now, that sounds gross to us. But to them, it's, okay, this is medicinal use of spit, okay? They're going to say, okay, this is part of the therapy. This is part of what has to happen here. Well, it's not that old of therapy. I mean, if you're learning how, you know, different people groups do things, you know, if you find, you know, where I come from in Wisconsin, they would have this this little leafy thing growing out of the sidewalk, and it's a nice herb that works for everything. It's called plantain. It's not the plantain like a banana. But what you do is you've got any kind of injury, any kind of boo-boo, or whatever, you just grab some leaves, and you take it, and you wash it up with spit in your mouth, and then you put it on something. And it takes the sting away, it takes the infection away, it cleanses it, does all kinds of stuff. That just grows on the sidewalk over there. You know, it's something that you're using herbicide with to try to get rid of. And it's, you can find it, you know, in riparian areas in Arizona, in the mountains and that, but it's too hot to grow it here. But anyway. But people still do that. Native Americans do that. Well, here we have creosote bush, where the Native Americans would take those leaves and do the same thing with spit and, you know. Anyway, I think plantain tastes a little bit better. Creosote is really horrid. Anyway, so we still have that idea of spit being somewhat medicinal, even in different parts of our own culture. Okay. He led him out of town when he had spit on his eyes, and he put his hands upon him. Okay, so here is the healing going on. The man understands spit is going to be something miraculous. He's going to do some kind of healing. It could be some kind of therapy, could be something. But Jesus is putting his hands on him. Besides just what the blind man with sign language to a blind person is, something that he understands, okay, this man is here to heal my eyes and he is now performing this thing. Well, Jesus puts his hand on him. And then he asks him if he saw aught. So what do you see? Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. What in the world does that mean? Well, this is the first step in the miracle. Obviously, there's a two-step miracle here because that's what the disciples need to see. They need to receive both miracles of the feedings of these thousands of people as parts of the healing of their heart and receiving truth from Jesus. But it's also something that this man needs. I don't know what any of this truly means, but men walking around as trees, obviously, you're not focusing in on things. He's blind. So how is he going to know that it's trees? Well, it's possible he had sight before, but now that his eyes are opened by Jesus the first time, they look like trees walking around. What does that mean? Well, maybe they're way too humongous and they look like gigantic trees, you know, moving around. But it's the men. So what are the men? Well, it's his disciples. Because he takes in, it's the men, so it's his 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples look like gigantic trees walking around. Maybe his sight is way too good, so he's got to lessen it down some. You know, change the focus on it or something. Otherwise, what it can mean is that it's fuzzy. Because a man could look like a tree if you were carrying lots of brushwood. You know, you're going to start a fire, you're going to go beyond the town, you're going to collect wood to cook your food, and you're going to take all these twigs and branches, and you're going to have this huge armload full, and you're going to look like a tree full of branches as you're bringing this armload full of brushwood to bring it to your house. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Either way, it's like fuzzy vision or unclear or in some way way too big or Who knows what that means? I don't really know, but that's how he describes it. Looks like trees walking around, men walking around as trees. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was and was restored and saw every man clearly. What's interesting is in this, it has, the word for see is blepo. And you've got blepo, and you've got anablepto, and you've got epiblepto. You've got just see, and you have seeing by looking up, and then you have seeing with the epi, which means seeing very clearly and seeing very, you know, astutely, even to the point of understanding what you're seeing. So it's like, okay, you're seeing everything. Like everywhere you look is now, you know, 20/20 vision and all that. Very, very clearly. He said, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in town. Now it's an aorist tense, which means that one-time act. So in other words, today, now that you can see clearly, don't go into town. So in other words, wait till I leave town before you go into the town. Why? Because Jesus wanted to do ministry. He didn't want to be piled over by people who want to see a miracle worker, because that's what keeps happening. And whenever people didn't listen to him, he got covered over with folks to where he couldn't do ministry, and he had to move on. And so here we see a person actually responding to Jesus by not going back into town and blabbing it to everybody. So that was kind of interesting. But here's a couple of step process. Well, that man needed a couple of step process. Who knows why? I don't know what kind of healing went on in the eyes and in the optic nerve and how the optic nerve connects with the brain and how the brain actually takes that information and turns it into something that is understandable. I don't know how any of that happened. Why couldn't he have done it all at once? He could have. But this is another object lesson for those disciples, and he had just told them he didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000 and he didn't understand the feeding of the 4,000. And so now he's going to heal this man who can't see. He had already healed somebody who couldn't hear. In the beginning of this, now he's healing somebody who can't see. So he's telling his disciples, you need another touch from me. You don't have it all. You don't understand it all. I don't know if you ever had to train somebody at work. But if you get somebody who's new, who knows absolutely nothing, and they show up every day, you can train them to do anything. You know, they show up on time, it's great. With no experience, you could train them. They can do anything. But if somebody shows up and they think that they know something, you might as well just throw up your hands and say, forget it. Because it's ridiculous. As soon as somebody thinks they know something, there is a brick wall. There is a closing of the window. There is no communication. I already know. Don't tell me. Don't. You know, I do plants at a couple of places at ASU that have, you know, there's different companies doing plants at ASU. I do some of the plants that have to be at ASU. And somebody will ask me a question, and I'll give them an answer, and they're like immediately offended. Oh, I know that. It's like, what? I can't, and I'm not afraid to talk to anybody at ASU because they instantly are offended by what I say. It's like, I'm always insulting their intelligence. Well, if you want to know, then don't ask. If you already know, then don't ask me. Are you just wondering if I know what you think I should know? I don't, you know. Anyway, I mean, I've had some good conversations, but most of them had ended badly, where they're offended that I tell them something they think they already know. That's where the disciples were. They got a hard heart. They can't receive what Jesus is trying to tell them. They already know too much. Well, they don't know too much. They don't know enough. But in their pride, they can't receive anymore. But what does Jesus tell them? After the feeding of the 5,000, you had 12 picnic baskets full that you couldn't even use. After the feeding of the 4,000, you had 7 hampers full. You had so much information, you can't even process it. It's not about knowing more. It's about, is your heart softened to receive it or not? Are you going to be obedient to the truth that you know or not? You already know enough. You already know a lot. You already have so much more information that it's more than your heart is willing to receive. It's not about what you know. Do you know Him? That's what's important. The disciples didn't get it. They couldn't have received any more information than anybody else on the planet, and they didn't get it. Verse 27, and Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? Now in one of the parallel accounts, Jesus prays first. It's recorded of Him praying before He asks this question. Now Caesarea Philippi is different than Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi was built by Philip. Trachonitis. I mean, he's no longer in Galilee. He built this, and this is like where the waters that go into the Sea of Galilee come from, and one of these places where the water comes out of this cave, he turned into this gigantic temple to Caesar, and this Philip did all this stuff, and it's a Roman city. This is total pagan area. So I don't know that he actually went completely into that city or if he was just around the outskirts of the city. You know, no good Jew would really want to spend a lot of time in a total pagan city like that. But it says, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So these are what we would consider, you know, these are the suburbs of a big, you know, capital city. So he was by the way, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? So in other words, he is getting all his disciples' attention. He says, question for you. Who do the people say that I am? So now they're going to come up with all these answers. And they answered, John the Baptist. Well, obviously Herod believed that. I mean, we read that before. Herod thought, okay, that's John the Baptist who I cut his head off and now he's come back to life and this is why he's doing all these miracles. He was afraid. John the Baptist, some say Elias, which is Elijah. Obviously, you're up here, you know, this is the northern tribes of Israel and you're doing all these miracles. It's just like what Elijah did. So some people say it was Elijah. Well, Elijah's supposed to come before Messiah. And others, one of the prophets. In the book of Matthew, they called out Jeremiah. They were sure that Jesus must have been Jeremiah by the messages that he was speaking. And he was accusing the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews face to face, just like Jeremiah was doing. So, I mean, he was speaking things that actually Jeremiah had said. So, of course, well, it must be Jeremiah back from the dead. So these were all the things that people were thinking. Verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Okay, this is what everybody thinks. But who do you say that I am? It's not, well, how do you feel about Jesus? I mean, that's a lot of the feel-good, you know, seeker-sensitive church stuff that goes on to this day. It's all about how you feel about Jesus. And anybody can have their own existential view on Jesus, and everybody's okay in believing what they want to believe. That's not how Jesus teaches it here. He wants to know specifically, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him. Okay, Peter shows up right away. And what's interesting, in the book of Mark, now we're going to see more from Peter than we have in the rest of this book. Now, we understand from the church fathers that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter, and he was basically the one who helped Peter in a lot of his ministry. So this is John Mark, you know, the one who was with, you know, Paul and Barnabas, and then, you know, he left the ministry, you know. He just like, I'm out of here. I went back, and he went back home. And then the next time that there was the opportunity to do another missions trip, Barnabas says, hey, let's take, you know, John Mark with us, you know, he's learned a lot. And Paul says, absolutely, I don't want this guy. He abandoned us the last time. I don't want to do this again. And there was such a sharp conflict that the Apostle Paul took Silas. And now the rest of the mission trips are with Paul and Silas. And Barnabas took John Mark, and he went and did some ministry in Tarsus and other places. So, not Tarsus, but Cyprus and other places. Anyway. Barnabas poured his life into John Mark, and John Mark became a very good proclaimer of the gospel. And we know from church history that he ended up doing a lot of his work in Rome. So he's teaching the Romans. So the book of Mark is basically for the people in Rome. And so whenever there's something that deals with the Jewish nation or Jewish culture or Jewish tradition, it's all explained because he's not writing it to the Jews. Book of Matthew, written to the Jews. Doesn't have to explain anything, they already know all that. But Mark is writing it to the Romans. Okay. Anyway. So now at this point in the book of Mark, we're going to hear more about Peter, more and more. Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Well, that means a lot. Thou means you. Christ is the Anointed One. Anointed One is Messiah. Well, the messianic hope was, here is the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. That is what the Bible says Messiah is going to do. Is that going to happen? Yes. Has it happened yet? No. We're still waiting. Jesus is going to return. When he returns, what's going to happen? Armageddon. He's going to destroy all of Israel's enemies. I mean, this is what's going to happen. And he's going to rule from the throne of his father David, just like Angel Gabriel told Jesus' mother Mary. That's what Jesus is going to do. But there's things that Jesus had to accomplish first, and that is to die for the sins of the world before he came back to judge. Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. In Matthew, it's the Son of the living God. Which makes a lot of sense. Here they are, right outside of Caesarea Philippi, where there's all these pagan altars everywhere. They're all dead gods. There's nobody alive there that people are worshiping. No, he's the Son of the living God. So it makes a lot of sense in the Matthew account. But in Mark, he just writes down, Thou art the Christ. You are Messiah. That's who you are. And Peter speaks up as the spokesman for the rest of the apostles. So he is like saying that all of us believe this. Well, we know from John 6, we were there on Tuesday night in the men's Bible study, Peter gives another explanation. And Jesus says that there's one of you is not a believer. One of you is a devil. He's talking about Judas Iscariot, who already Jesus knew was not a believer. Didn't know, didn't care. Wasn't getting it. Verse 30, and Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. Wait a minute, does that make any sense? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're God the Son. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus say that? Because in the John 6 account, we went through... John 6 is all about these people who want to make Jesus their bread king. He says, you come and look for me because you ate bread and were filled. That's why they wanted to make Jesus King Messiah, because he fed the 5,000, plus women and children. If they were to say, if all the disciples kept saying, this is Messiah, the people would see that word Messiah and have projected into that iconic term, that phrase, He's going to release us from the power of Rome. He's going to be our king. Everything that was prophesied is now going to happen. Well, what was prophesied is going to happen, but Jesus is going to die for the people first. But the people's messianic hope was interpreted improperly. They could only see, I want a savior from my situation. I want some change that's going to make my life better. And he didn't want his apostles to be preaching to people who were just going to take it and understand it their own way. Well, if Jesus was preached as Messiah, what was going to happen? Well, he would obviously be arrested by Rome, because people would understand him as wanting to cause some kind of, you know, uprising and revolution and everything else. I mean, when people are really downtrodden and put upon and they've got no voice, sometimes the only hope they have is revolution. And that's what we see all over the planet. It's horrible. When they are in a hopeless state, the only thing that they can have hope in is if somehow they can start a revolution. And that's what's going on, even in our own country. That's not hope. That's more chaos. But some of that's being preached in the church. We got to take back our country for God. Well, how do you take back your country for God? You share the gospel with a sinner and get them saved. That's how you take your country back from God. You tell people that they're a sinner and they're going to go to hell until they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's how you save your country for God. If revival breaks out, that means people are getting saved. And when people are getting saved, that means they have the Holy Spirit on the inside. When they have the Holy Spirit on the inside, what happens? They're not going to buy the porn. They're not going to buy the booze. They're not going to buy the drugs. They're not going to hire the prostitutes. They're not going to do things in an ungodly way. They're going to do things that give pleasure to God. That's the revolution called revival. Does that mean your life's going to be wonderful? That means that God's going to start blessing your country again? No, until this country goes under God's condemnation and people realize that they better call out to a holy God is when revival is finally going to take place. Because the teaching is all about, I want prosperity, I want a convenient life, I want to have nobody bother me. And they're willing for anything and anybody to give them that. And what is going to give them that? The next authoritarian government that's going to stomp on their head because they're going to promise them that. That is not what Jesus is promising his people. That's not the Messiah. That's the Messiah that everybody always wants. They want a revolution and they want somebody to show up and make all the bad guys go away. And they want that guy who's going to lead that revolution to give them everything that they want. Is that what we're going to see? I mean, there's the New Agers who've been promising, you know, that there's going to be this, you know, change of, what do they call it? The exchange of wealth? Or I forget how you say that, you know? And so people think, well, I don't have enough stuff, so I'm waiting for God to give me a bunch of stuff, because it's all going to change. No, the change is going to be, the Chinese are going to show up and take all your stuff, and you're not going to have nothing. You're going to have to serve them instead of them serving you. That's how, if you want to see a change of wealth, that's what's going to happen. It's not going to be in your favor. You are the rich ones. They're not. I mean, people got it wrong. People want revival in our country so that we can once again have a really nice economy and have a nice peaceful life and everything will be great. That's not the reason why we're, you know, if that's why people are praying for revival, God's going to say no. Because you already have enough stuff. And you haven't been faithful with what I put into your hands to manage now. Why should I give you more stuff? No, revival is what? When people's hearts are changed and they realize they're a sinner and they got to answer before a holy God and they know they need a Savior and there he is on the cross dying for their sins and rising from the dead, being victorious over that sin, and now their sin has been taken away. As far as the east is from the west, from the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, God says, I'm picking your sin and I'm putting it behind my back and I'm refusing to look at it again because you believe in my Son going on the cross to be punished in your place. Now why are people going to sin? They're not going to want to. Because if they sin, they're going to be sinning against the love. They're not going to want to sin against love. That is real revival when people are afraid to sin against the blood that was shed for them. That's real revival. not to make our country a big happy again. As long as our country is a big happy, I don't think revival could possibly happen. Whom do men say that I am? But whom do ye say that I am? And Peter answers, saying to them, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So now he's telling them, this is what's really going to happen. Yes, I'm the Christ, but I'm going to be arrested. The leaders of your people, the elders, they're going to reject me. The chief priests, those who are in charge of all the temple worship, they're going to reject me. The scribes, the lawyers who understand the intricacies of my word, they're going to reject me. And I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. The apostles also have projected into that term Messiah a lot of false expectations. They got it wrong too. And so Jesus had to tell them what the Anointed One was come to do. He's going to suffer and die. He's going to be rejected by God's people. And in 3 days, he's going to rise again. Verse 32, and he spake that openly. So he's saying it very clearly, and they're understanding it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Oh, man. Okay, rebuking Jesus? I mean, every time that they're criticizing the way he's doing things, it didn't go well. So now Peter, as much as he had just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and, you know, in the Matthew account, Jesus goes on to say, you know, upon this rock, what those words you just said, I'm going to build my church. Mark doesn't bring all that out, but it's definitely there in the Matthew account. So Peter is like, wow, hey, this is, I got the right answer. See, and he's now saying how great this is, and, you know. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, which means touching him, grabbing him, probably taking him by the shoulders and, you know, trying to shake some sense into him. In the Matthew account, it says, you know, Lord, may it not be, or this is not going to be. And the word he uses is kind of a word that could be used like in a swear, you know. It was kind of like, you know, Lord, have mercy, this is not going to happen. That's kind of what Peter was saying. But Mark leaves that out. But all we hear is that he rebuked Jesus. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So now what is Jesus saying? He's turning around. Peter had taken Jesus aside away from the other disciples and is like, no, this is not going to happen. You know, we've got a really merciful God. That bad thing is that you're saying, that's not going to happen. God loves us too much. God loves you too much to allow this kind of thing to happen. No, he turns himself around. Regardless of what kind of grip Peter had on him, and he is rebuking Peter, but he's saying to the disciples, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That's pretty tough. Is Jesus calling Peter Satan? No, he's calling Satan Satan. For as much as Peter seemed to be on the top of the world having the right answer, and it's absolutely the right answer. Well, it's, you know, it's great to be a winner, but what happens when you're a winner? Well, the pride sets in. When the pride sets in, you are an open target and very easily used as a puppet by the devil himself. And the devil himself tried to use Peter to tempt Jesus to not go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's rebuking Satan. And Peter just happened to be Satan's instrument, his agent. Do you mean Christians can be used to do bad things? By the devil? The devil does it all the time. You know, there's an old song. You only hurt The one you love, the one you never heard of. An old song, right? You only hurt the one you love. Why? Because Satan is using you to get way down close and deep where you can do the deepest damage. Because we know the soft spots and the harsh heart spots and the places that always hurt. And Satan knows that we know, and he's going to use us to hurt the one we love deeply if we let him. He's always waiting to use us. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, Paul is telling Timothy, you know, this job I got to give you is not going to be easy. And he says, you know, you need to have some patience here. Not be resentful. Because Satan has taken some of these people in church. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He has taken them captive to do his own will. They are being held captive. The prickly ones in the congregation are being held captive by Satan to do Satan's will in the congregation. So you got to be patient and not be resentful. Because he's hoping, it's like perchance, God will bring about, he will grant them repentance. And they will be set free from the snare that Satan has had for them. How did those people get pulled in a snare? The same way Peter got pulled in the snare. By their pride. Thinking they know enough. Thinking that they, because they've been successful. Thinking because things are going right. Anybody can be used by Satan. Peter was used by Satan. And Jesus gives us more insight on how a person gets used by Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That's how Satan gets us. Because we like men's things. We like the things that people like. How can we not love the beauty of art? How can we not love the beauty of music? How can we not love the beauty of all these wonderful, beautiful things that man has created? Oh, I just can't wait to see the next whatever it is movie, or the next, you know, Pixar this, or the next whatever. We savor the things that the world loves. We love what Satan loves because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, there is that part of it that resonates. If you grab that guitar off the wall and you just go boom, you can actually watch some of those little, even though you didn't click one of those strings with your finger, all you got to do is sing the same note as one of those strings, and you can watch that string and you can stop real quick and it'll keep playing that note that you just sung. It resonates because it's tuned to that. Satan knows what our sinful flesh is tuned to, and he wants to pluck that string. And every time he can give us what we savor that the world savors, he knows he can get us to work for him as his agent. Satan doesn't savor the things of God. Of course not. He's in total rebellion against God, and he's trying to turn those who God created in his own image against God personally. That's what Satan does. He is the terrorist who's been terrorizing this planet from the beginning. He is the one that murdered Adam and Eve by lying to Eve and getting her to do what God said, you don't do this or you die. So Satan lied to her and got her to do what's going to kill her, and killed Adam, killed the rest of us. None of us get out of this place alive. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. That's not our natural inclination to savor what belongs to God, what God loves. We don't savor that. No, we savor, you know, I want to be in charge. I want to tell people what to do. I want to have all my needs met. I don't want to have to worry about anything. That's what we savor. Everything that Satan savors. Being God of our own life, God of our own, you know, realm of influence, God of our own everything. That's what we want. That's what our sinful flesh wants. That's what resonates with us. Do we savor the things of God? Well, the only way we can savor the things of God is the Holy Spirit in us. Loving what Jesus loves. Working in us the desire to do what is pleasing to God and enabling us to do that. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He works in us the will and to do according to His will. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He works in us those God-savoring things. It's not humanly possible. We can't do it because we're sinners. But the Holy Spirit works in us. So, because He works in us, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's how those two verses go together, 12 and 13. We don't just work out our salvation with fear and trembling, always afraid we're going to go to hell or something. That's not what that means. It means to work out what the Holy Spirit is working in. What is the Holy Spirit working in? The wanting and the doing of what is pleasing to God. The things that God savors, the things that are important to God. Verse 34, and when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when He cometh in the glory of His Father and with the holy angels. Wow. That's not a feel-good message. That's a difficult message. Why? Because Satan is right there, ready, willing, and able to use any one of us, even Jesus' own apostles. If Peter could have gotten used by Satan from just stating this amazing thing of who Jesus really is, and then the next minute, right away using him against Jesus. Jesus says, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. In Luke, He says, take up his cross daily. The reason why Luke adds that is to emphasize what's actually in the Greek. Whoever will come after Me, that's open to everybody, whosoever. It's another big whosoever. That means anybody. It's not this only little small group. No, it's anybody. Whoever. Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself. Which means it's not about what you want. It's not how you want things done. It's not the way you want things to be. It's not how things in your estimation should be done. No, you deny all that. Which means whatever is not God's will, whatever is not God's way of seeing things, whatever is the worldly savoring things, you say, no, I'm denying that. I'm not going to give Me this. No, you deny yourself. Which means all the expectations you grew up in this life thinking that you were supposed to get. You say, no. I don't care what the supposed to was that I grew up with. We all grow up with a whole bunch of supposed tos. Well, everybody knows that, and then you go on with every year expectation. Well, everybody knows that, blah, 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 blah. That's an expectation. You just fill in a blank. Well, whatever that expectation is, you just say, well, everybody knows that, but that is just a worldly thing. That's what your culture tells you, that's what your friends tell you, that's what your parents tell you, that's what your own sinful flesh tells you. No, you deny yourself. You say, no, you're not going to have it. The answer is no. You deny yourself. Who comes after Me, which means following Me. This word is the same when Jesus said, get thee behind Me, Satan. You have to be behind Jesus to follow Him, which means He's in front. Now, if you were in the army and somebody was out of line, you would say what? Fall in. Get in line. Do what you're supposed to do. Fall in, soldier. I mean, it's not, that's get behind Me. Which means Jesus has the authority, Satan doesn't. Get in line. Do what I tell you to do. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now, that's Jesus' rebuke because He has the authority to do that, and Satan is stuck. He has to do what Jesus says. Because He's the created being, He's not the creator. Now, here is whosoever will. Somebody who wants to fall in behind Jesus and follow Jesus and do things Jesus' way. Whoever wants to follow Jesus, let him deny himself. Now, there is And I talk about the Greek a little bit. Aorist is a once and for all, do it now. Successfully do this. That's aorist. It's not, we think it in the past tense, but it's really a completed action, a punctiliar one point. So, following Jesus, that's a once and for all thing. Right there. Whoever wants, you got the desire, you do it. Deny himself. Once and for all, deny yourself. We're talking about that point of salvation where you have denied yourself and you're now going to follow Jesus. And take up your cross. That's also a once and for all. You take up your cross. Well, what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, you know, Jesus died on that cross. That's what it means. Now, in the Luke account, he says pick up your cross daily, which means every single morning you realize I'm not just putting that on to look religious and to let everybody know I'm a Christian. No, that means that I am taking my death sentence up with me today. Today I am going to die with Jesus, and if he wants me to live another day, that's his will. That's what that means. Pick up your cross. It's a once and for all, do it now, have it done. That's what he says in the Greek. Take up his cross and follow me. Follow me is in the present tense of a Greek, which means the continuation. Continue. Make that your lifestyle. Continue all the time to be following me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, you can't pick up your cross and save your life. No, when you pick up your cross, you're saying, I'm dying with Jesus today. You're going to lay that down and try to save your life? Well, who would do that? Well, people who aren't really Christians do that. That's what apostates do. You know, where ISIS is showing up and beheading Christians, what's happening? They're so proud of themselves. They're putting a microphone and they are interviewing these people right before they decapitate them. Doesn't that sound cruel and unusual and bizarre? But what's happening? They are giving their testimony that they're going to follow Jesus to their death. Do you know what's been happening? Since they have been airing all these Christians with their testimonies right before they die, revival is breaking out. And people are hearing these testimonies of these people right before they die, and they say, I'm going to die for Jesus too. Revival is breaking out because people are being recorded. Their last words are being recorded, and they're going to die for Jesus. And people are saying, yes, I'm going to do that too. There was this one where the last person wasn't really sure if he was going to be a Christian or not. And, you know, really, I'm going to get the story wrong. But he knew all these people, and they're Christians, and he was lined up with them. But when it finally came to his point, and he watched every last one of his friends and neighbors and family members being killed for their faith, he says, I am standing with their God. And he got his head chopped off. Now that's a deathbed conversion. He says, I'm going to die with their God too. Jesus is worth that. He had enough information, but he didn't get saved till he saw all these other people willing to die for their faith. And he went to heaven that day. Just like the thief on the cross next to Jesus who said, you know, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus said to that last guy in the row, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The moment he says, their God is my God. That's what it means. You're willing to die. Well, when persecution finally gets here, real persecution, I think revival is going to break out. Because people are going to see, this is genuine faith. These people really, really, really do believe. They really are. They're willing to die for that. Well, if you really, really are willing to die for that, you're willing to live for it now. But people aren't willing to live for it now because they really aren't willing to die for it now. That's just the proof. That's just the proof. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That last guy in the row was willing to lose his life for Jesus. He could have pulled out, but he didn't. He got saved right before he died. I mean, that's just astounding to me. He didn't have a lot of information. But the information he knew, that those people really do believe in God, because they believe in God, they're willing to die for Jesus, I'm going to die for their God too. He was willing to die for Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. But he's willing to lose his life for Jesus' sake. You know, a lot of these people who are getting killed, in their religion, it's work righteous. I mean, these Coptic Christians, it's not real Christianity. It's work righteousness. They get a whole lot wrong. But they are losing their life for Jesus. And they believe in Jesus. They might not get anything else right, but they're going to heaven now. Because they're losing their life for Jesus. And we've got all this truth and we really understand, and what are we doing with it? Whoever shall lose his life for the sake of the gospel. Well, are we willing to lose our life for the sake of the gospel? Well, if I share my faith, my boss will hate it and he'll probably fire me. So I don't share my faith and I keep my job. I'm saving my life, but what am I really losing? I lost the opportunity for God to use me to bring another person into His kingdom. Thank God you can use me, but only in these safe areas. And of course, a lot of mission work, missiology, it's being missional. It sounds like these great terms, except if you look at the way they're redesignating missions, it's, okay, you have to earn the right to speak about Jesus. Which means you give them a whole bunch of stuff and you bribe them, try to bribe them into the kingdom by giving them all these good things, and just possibly, you know, you'll be able to share your faith in a way that isn't offensive, not in a way that's going to bother them. You know, they're telling people to share their faith without persecution. Well, then you're saving your life. But are you actually sharing your faith? If it's safe. You're only going to share your faith if it's safe? Then this person is going to listen to what you have to say, and so, well, is it really true then? But whoever is willing to lose his life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, I go to the extreme. Want to gain the whole world? Lose your own soul? I mean, there's a lot of real popular Christians out there who've made millions of dollars telling people the things they want to hear. They don't talk about persecution. And they're never going to get it. And the message they teach is never, ever going to cause them to be persecuted. You got to wonder. Have they gotten the whole world and lost their own soul? But that's what the world is crying for. I just want to have a nice life where I don't have to worry about anything. I want the whole world. But Jesus says, you get the whole world, you lose your soul. You know, when the children of Israel were entering into the land, they got some harsh rebukes from Joshua. You know, actually through, you know, God is saying, you know, I'm going to leave some of these people here. So that when you have all this abundance and you live in homes that you didn't build and you eat grapes that you didn't plant and you take the figs off of trees you didn't plant and the olives off of trees you didn't plant, and you're going to say, oh, look, this is great, I have no problems. And you're going to forget me. So I've left some of these guys out there. And I'll raise them up and I'll spank you hard if you forget me. God didn't want them to gain the whole world and lose their soul. And I think most of the trials I got to deal with is because life is going a little bit too nice. And, you know, I can think, well, I'm successful, I'm really smart, and I did all this stuff myself, and, well, yeah, I pray in that. No, I need to be crying out to God all the time because my enemies are bigger and stronger and meaner than I am. Because I don't want to forget. And He's not letting me forget. And He's keeping me in a place where I'm constantly dependent and desperately dependent on Him. I don't like it. But He knows how strong my flesh is. And I'm not willing to take my flesh seriously. What shall it profit if a man, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Yeah, that's a tough one. So what are you going to give? Everything you've ever made? The actual atoms and elements that your body is composed of? I mean, what can you give to God? He created everything. Everything you have is something that He gave you. What heck can you possibly give to God if everything you have came from Him? We've got absolutely nothing to trade with. Because He owns everything. What can we have in exchange for our soul? I'm trying to remember the guy's name. He was basically an atheist. I believe he was French. And Voltaire. And he wanted to have Christianity completely eliminated. And he's living his whole life as godless as it can be. But on his deathbed, he is now calling in a Catholic priest and renouncing all his worldliness and all of his, you know, now that he's only got a few more moments to live, he's trying to get his life straight with the Lord. It's too late. Well, a Catholic priest can't help him. Can't guarantee him nothing. Because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And he's calling up all of his friends who are atheists. And he says, it's your fault that you got me in this place. Now I'm rejected by man and rejected by God. And he died a horrible death. He lost everything. There was nothing he could give. That's what happens. People who are, you know, care for the elderly and see a lot of them die, they can tell at death were they saved or not. Did they die in peace? Were they looking forward to seeing Jesus? Or were they struggling and fighting and swearing and angry all the way to their death? You can kind of tell it all the way then. How'd they die? That's the way they died is really how they end up, how they live their life, really. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That is really stinging. He brings up that word generation again, like the generation before the flood, the generation of the faithless in the wilderness for 40 years. This adulterous and sinful generation. This generation has been identified by their character. They're adulterous, which means they say that they're faithful to God, but they're not. They're unfaithful. And they are identified by their character of being sinful, of missing the mark, of not even trying, of not even doing things to please God, but are pleasing whatever is going to please them back. That's what it means to be adulterous. They don't want to be under the authority of God. They want to be their own authority and be under the authority of whatever will give them whatever will make them happy. He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. We all have that choice every day. Are we going to be ashamed of Jesus? And the sinful and adulterous generation doesn't want to hear about Jesus. Why? Because in order for them to receive Jesus, they have to also receive the simple fact that they are going to be held accountable to a holy God for every thought, word, and deed, and they don't like that. They don't want anybody to tell them they're a sinner. But until you say, I'm the sinner, Lord, I need what you did on the cross for me. I believe what you did on the cross for me. You did for me personally so that I could be saved, that I could have my sins taken away. That's what it takes. Until a person is ready to take their sin and say, Lord, the only thing I got is my sin, Lord. I need you to forgive me. And until that happens, there is no relationship with God. But to be a Christian, a real, genuine Christian, one who has a real relationship with Lord Jesus Christ, living in this sinful and adulterous generation, it's tough. Because they don't like you. And they're going to criticize you. And they're going to hold you up to a double standard. And it's not going to be pleasant. So we can actually pretend like we're just like them. And if we pretend we're just like them, and say the words that they say, love the things that they love, do the things that they do, then you've really denied Jesus in front of them. And saying, oh yeah, no, don't worry about me. I mean, people they more readily will talk about all the great programs that their church has rather than have to deal with the sin issue and Jesus Christ on the cross for a sinner. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. You're saying, I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus took my sins away because I was such a horrible sinner. He had to die on the cross for me. And I know He forgave me because I placed my faith in Him. Well, what sinner who likes their sin is going to want to listen to that? But if we're ashamed of Jesus and we want to be just like that sinful and adulterous generation, that makes us just as sinful and adulterous. And when you shall also shall see the Son of Man, so when the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ, and when He calls Himself the Son of Man, He needs to call Himself the Son of Man. Obviously, it's a messianic term that comes from the book of Daniel. We went through Daniel before we went through Mark. It's Jesus has to be Son of Man. Yes, He's God the Son. But He has to be Son of Man because He is our kinsman redeemer. He has to be next of kin. He has to be a one who has been allowed to redeem us. Well, the price for redemption was His blood on the cross. But Goel, kinsman redeemer, also is the same. Goel also means blood avenger. Which means if somebody killed your brother, you're the older brother, you're the one who has to go make justice happen. That's what the blood avenger did in Mosaic law. And if it's not first degree murder, it's second degree murder, you perchance by accident killed somebody, there was a place where you could go. It's called the City of Refuge. And they were Levitical cities where the Levites would live waiting for their time to do their service in the tabernacle or in the temple. There was a Levitical city where you would find refuge in, and you had to stay there. You couldn't go outside the city gate, or if the blood avenger, the relative of the one that you killed, was sitting out there, he could take you off legally. But as long as you stayed in the city, you'd be fine. Until the high priest died and there was a new high priest, then you can go back home. So it's really a lot of neat imagery. But the blood avenger had that responsibility before God to make justice happen. Jesus is Son of Man, which means He is Goel, kinsman redeemer. He purchased us. He bought us back. He redeemed us. But also Goel, blood avenger. That's why He is coming back. When He comes back, that's opening up every seal judgment. And then comes the trumpet judgments. And then comes the bowl judgments. These are all coming from the hand of our blood avenger, who's going to make things right and going to redeem the earth. And we call it the Great Tribulation. We call it Judgment Day. That's Jesus coming back as just God, as the just one, as the one who's coming back. And this is what He's talking about. The Son of Man, when He comes in the glory of His Father and the holy angels. That's Jesus coming back on the white horse, and on His leg it says the Word of God. This is Jesus Himself. And there's going to be some other people on the flanks here and there, on white horses also. Those are the ones who He redeemed. We're going to be riding at His side. But He is going to do all of the work Himself. Because there is a prophecy that says, who is this with bloodstained garments who comes from Bozrah? And Jesus says, I have trodden down the winepress alone. So Jesus is going to be trodden down all of his enemies at Armageddon. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about how high that blood is. It's up to a horse's bridle. That's the vengeance that our God, our kinsman redeemer, our blood avenger is going to do with all of Israel's enemies. He's coming back. And he's coming back as a just God. Justice is going to happen. And this planet is going to be redeemed. First he redeems us. Whoever believes in him will be saved. And then he's going to come back. And he's going to judge the planet. And those people who have been ashamed of him in this sinful and adulterous generation, when Jesus comes back in the glory of him and his holy angels and the glory of his Father, Jesus is going to be ashamed of. I don't want Jesus ashamed of me. But Jesus said that because it's possible. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't possible. I don't want to step lightly on this. I mean, it's very difficult. Who wants Jesus to be ashamed of us? But Jesus would be ashamed of us if we are going to do things the world's way. And live our life the way the world does. And savor the things of the world. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus now because I don't want Jesus ashamed of me later. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us love what you love. Lord, we want a heart that savors what you savor. Things that love what you love, dear God. We ask that you train us in these areas. Lord, you said all these words to those 12 apostles who you gave great responsibility to. And you are training them because they were going to be sending forth your word to where it needed to go. And you wanted them to go with courage, not looking back, not being afraid of the faces of others who wouldn't like the message. And you had to say those hard words so that they would understand where you stand on things. Lord, help us take to heart these really hard statements. And help us every day, Lord, pick up our cross every day and follow you. Not be afraid of what anybody might say. Not be afraid of relationships that are now going to be ended. Not being afraid that the situation that we've become accustomed to living is now going to end because somebody doesn't like what we have to say. Lord, help us be faithful messengers, faithful witnesses of your word, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for loving us, enough to be ashamed in our place, hanging there naked on the cross, being abused, being destroyed, being slaughtered for everything that we did. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love. You are willingly bearing our burden of sin in our place so that we could have a real relationship with you, that we could be with you in heaven forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.